This day, June 27, 2014. This is our third study in a series of studies. It'll be numbered Series 30, Study 3. And it is entitled, Miriam and the Prophetess. To gain a little bit of perspective, let us be cognizant of the fact that several characters began church history. Miriam was one of those characters, wasn't the only one. There was Aaron, there was Pharaoh, there was Zipporah, there was Korah, there was Joshua, etc. Had you been an evangelist when Israel was in the days of Egypt looking forward to its freedom, you would have perhaps only preached of the advent of Moses, another character, the star, we'll call him. You would not have anticipated all the actors involved in your liberation. Perhaps if somebody inspired by the Lord said, well, no, there's a prophetess coming as well, you would have recoiled and recriminations, a false prophet. You're deviating from what we've learned all these years. The liberator is Moses. In fact, they probably would have taught the same thing that Adventists teach today. The liberator is the Lord, they would say. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would not have been wrong. But then as they approached the day of their joy and the day of their freedom, they would have had to come to grips with the fact that the Lord would express himself through a singular individual. In fact, if you read Exodus 3, that's exactly what he said. I will be with your mouth, he said, as he sent Moses down. And even Moses didn't fully understand all the individuals that would be in place to help him. The Lord had to say, your brother Aaron is on the way. Aha. Haven't seen him in 40 years. That's good. Well, we need to anticipate that as we approach the close of our work for the church, that the same thing is going to happen for us. We as Adventists began by merely anticipating the return of Jesus. Now we anticipate the emergence of heroes and villains. The emergence of David, the liberator, also known as antitypical Moses. The emergence of antitypical Joshua, the high priest, of Zacchaeus, I mentioned villains, of 666, of the false prophet, of the 144,000, and now of Jerusalem. There's a whole lot of actors that have been placed on schedule to bring salvation to the world. And one of them is the personage in whom we are looking forward to in this series of studies, the prophetess. We can add her to the list of the characters that we should anticipate. I don't say that willy-nilly. I say that because the Bible unfolds it to us. Until now, none have correctly focused upon her work and identified her purpose. We learned last week that she overcomes a particular human phenomenon. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they were called and covenanted to teach the gospel and advance in faith, will be shut out of the final work because they have breached that agreement. They no longer can be moved by a Bible study. We learned in our last study that they are gripped by social mores and human stigmas. In fact, all of Christology is weighed down not with what the Bible says, but with human stigmas. Now, some social mores and stigmas can be justified by the word, but before you do so, you must understand that you're dealing with something with a moral perspective whose genesis it was not from Scripture, but from society. And I tell you, you can't learn to choose the good and refuse the evil unless you are able to make those distinctions. Then when you make them, you could say, well, is this something that's good or is this something that's evil? Therefore, I mentioned Seventh-day Adventists. You can no longer reach them by a thus saith the Lord. And why is that? If you understand why that is, then you're well on your way to understanding the need for a prophetess. The Seventh-day Adventists are locked in human inertia. That's the incapacity to move. They're frozen in place with fear. They fear being lost because they deviate from social stigmas that have dominated their psychology. Therefore, as Paul put it quite succinctly in Romans 8, they walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, then immediately your actions and your steps are governed by this is what the Lord said, by a thus saith the Lord. How does the prophetess help? Because it's easy to be locked in place. Because human beings have this besetment. Anything that requires a 2, 3, 5 degree diversion from the path that they're on yields great consternation. It's not just Adventists. It's all of the world. They're locked in inertia. That's a wait and see attitude. The Bible refers to it, how is that expressed? It's sitting on your leaves. It's the unwillingness to act. And that unwillingness is multiplied 100-fold when the person who is declaring the Lord's word is small and minuscule and unrecognizable. The prophetess is the one who brings Moses to the light, allowing for the people outside of the church that are not beset by the same mores and stigmas. They have their own. But at least this person steps forward on center stage, grips their attention. I hope you can appreciate the emotion that I'm trying to describe. If your next door neighbor says that World War III is around the corner, that's one thing. But if the President of the United States gets on television and says World War III is around the corner, then people will start paying attention. Think of it with another illustration, Hurricane Katrina. Some people watched for a week and saw the path of Katrina coming towards New Orleans. They heard the prognostications. They were frozen in human inertia. It just so happens, though, that we need to understand the love of the Father. He doesn't want to destroy the world. He wants to save the world. And if he can't do it by faith, because everybody that has joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church has enlisted in the Lord's Salvation Army, if you excuse the expression, based upon faith. All those other people from the other churches have recoiled. Father in wisdom knew that it was good that they stayed as Christians outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church because he didn't want them to be locked in Adventist stigmas and mores and inertia. Okay, you don't want to walk with me by faith? Then you can walk with me by a lower standard. But the people that walk by faith are going to be promoted
in my kingdom. They're going to be made rulers over cities, the scriptures tell us. And I'm willing, anxious, and yearning to save you. All I need to do is to bring my servant to center stage. And that's what the prophetess does. Not only have to understand the love of God, but you have to understand that it's Christ that promises to bring David to the light. It's not his skill at Bible study. That's why the Lord depicts him as a stammerer. It's not his charisma. It's not his ability to argue. Although I've been an arguer all my life. I could put down some good arguments. Those of you who have followed my literature know that. But the arguments don't move people from their inertia. It's Christ that raises him up in the last day. Therefore, let's read a little bit more about this antitypical Moses. We have several synonyms to identify him. Another is David, or the son of David, the son of man. And another synonym, as we'll see, that identifies the emergence of David is Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Automatically, we see here, and it's going to be made more clear as we proceed, that Isaiah, being used as a figure of Emmanuel, copulates sexually with a woman other than his wife. Oh, how can you say that? Because I'm free from social stigmas. Copulates with someone other than his wife and produces a star to emerge on the scene. Remember I told you the players? Well, consider Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz as another such player in end time eschatology. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me. What do you think the Lord said? Shame on you. How dare you? What are you, some sort of male chauvinist, some sort of pig? What's wrong with you? Emmanuel? You'll see that the term Emmanuel and Isaiah are used interchangeably. Now the Lord said, okay, you've done a good thing. This son, I want you to call his name Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Then he explains why he deserved that name. Because he was a sign, as deeper study shows, to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In fact, a sign not to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but a sign to a special group of people. Emmanuel goes into the prophetess. Let's see exactly who was Emmanuel. Let's turn the page to chapter 7 and read verses 2 through 4. And it was told the house of David, who? It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And we learned in our last study about this confederacy. We learned that it's creeping into the Adventist church through secret societies. Mm-hmm. We thought all along we could scan the horizon. Ah, there goes the confederacy. You can only see the results. Because it's done in an underhanded way. Through secret lodges. And this is the issue that the Lord is addressing. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then saith the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son,
at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the Fuller's Field. I just want you to see that the entirety of at least chapter 7 and chapter 8 pertain to Isaiah's declaration to the house of David. That's the house that he was sent to. Therefore, as we read this, we can have that understanding. Let us get a little bit more clarity by reading verses 14 through 16 of Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Give who a sign? You have to read verse 13 to figure that out. Let's go back and backtrack. And before we read in continuation verse 14, let us examine verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Consequently, Emmanuel is a sign for the house of David. Let us establish that point. Verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. I want you to understand right away that we're not making mockery of our Christology of the past 2,000 years. This was hidden in code because it was only to be understood by the house of David. For it is unlikely that the substance of butter and honey had the literal capacity to give one the ability to choose between good and evil. Butter and honey is symbolic. This entire scripture was written in code. Why was it written in code? Because if it were not written in code, if it were easy to understand, then it could not be a message that was directed to none other than the house of David. E.G. White told us, Gospel Herald, January 1st, 1899. The truth, if received, is capable of constant expansion and new developments. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and grow in height and depth as we aspire to grasp it. Thus it will elevate us to the standard of perfection, and give us faith and trust in God as our strength for the work before us. We need the truth as it is in Jesus. I underline that and emphasize that last study. It means we need the testimony of Jesus. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. It's the truth that rolled off of Jesus' lips. As his representatives and witnesses, we need to come to a full understanding of the saving truth which we must know by an experimental knowledge. Ellen G. White, Gospel Herald, January 1st, 1899. Therefore, it's not enough just to open up the Bible. You must have insight into its meaning. And its meaning has the capacity to expand. Today, we've expanded the understanding of Emmanuel to reach beyond our traditional knowledge that was expressed to us in the Gospels as a being applicable to Jesus. A careful understanding and insight will show you that Jesus ate all of the legal foods that were available to him. He didn't just consume butter and honey. Likewise, this could not pertain to Jesus because the text says, a virgin conceives and bears a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken. Now, it's referring to Israel. They are the ones that head the Confederacy. But I tell you, this scripture is locked in symbolism. Israel is prefigurative and typical of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I wish I had time to digress into that study. We don't today. We're talking about the prophetess. But Israel was destroyed 730 years before Jesus was born. Therefore, there cannot be a chronology to associate Emmanuel with the precision of Scripture that we understand now with Jesus. First, you have the birth of Emmanuel, then the scattering of Israel, then Emmanuel learns to choose the good and refuse the evil. That's what the prophecy promised. But in history, if we wanted to apply it to Jesus, the order is different. You had the destruction of Israel, then 730 years later, you had the birth of Jesus. I think it's important that we expand the doctrine today, not to contradict the New Testament exegesis that we've loved and beheld and appreciated, integrated into our Christmas theology, but that we begin to understand what that truth means for us today. To reiterate the point, the reason why it wasn't clearly understood is because it was a sign to the house of David. 2,000 years ago, when they had a limited ability to expand the scriptures, it was appropriate to refer to Emmanuel as Jesus. And I say appropriate because the message that Jesus proclaimed 2,000 years ago is to be reiterated by Emmanuel. And that's what the spirit of prophecy tells us when she says, we need to have the truth as it is in Jesus. Therefore, it's not wrong to associate Emmanuel with Jesus because he's the one that delivered the testimony that we articulate and make plain so that the world can win salvation. But you have the promise here that before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. This Emmanuel continues forward, and the sign expands further, as we read in chapter 8, verse 3, because Emmanuel goes in unto the prophetess and produces Maher Shalahashbaz with his girlfriend that we refer to as the prophetess. In fact, if we read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, look what it says. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah, therefore, the author of this text, is acknowledging that he himself was inculcated into the sign. Because he says, I, Emmanuel, and the children, Mahershalahashbaz, and perhaps others that we haven't pierced more deeply into discern yet, or were given to him for a sign. Let us masticate on this text a little bit further. It's a strong chew. You need your wisdom teeth put into full use to understand and appreciate. Emmanuel Isaiah represents the son of David. Let that point sink in so that it brings forth no confusion. We could state that with firmness and certainty because Emmanuel Isaiah learns to choose the good and refuse the evil. In other words, until this day comes, nobody knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. In fact, need I quote Paul in Hebrews 5? He says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age. What? strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, wasn't just Sister White, wasn't just Jesus, Paul tells you to expand the principles of the doctrine of Christ yourself. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. You only know how to choose the good and refuse the evil, not from the Pauline broadcast of Christology that has dominated the world for these past 2,000 years. But, as Paul told you, he taught milk. You have to leave the milk. You have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That gives you the power to choose the good and refuse the evil. But when we say refuse the evil and choose the good, what you're really talking about is enlightenment. And this is how we connect it to the Son of David. Let us turn to 2 Chronicles, verse 7 of chapter 21. Israel was established. The kings were established. They made a lot of mistakes. They committed sins. And the Lord issued punishment. But one thing that the Lord refused to do, no matter how sinful his church became, he refused to quench the light. That's why he says, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. The Lord promised David by covenant. He punished folks for breaking the covenant. It's wrong to break covenants with the Lord. And the reason why it's wrong is because the Lord keeps his end of the bargain. Even though his great-great-grandson, his posterity, Jehoram, became real wicked, the Lord punished him, but he refused to destroy the house of David because he promised that the world is not going to have light unless it shines through him and his house. Now you understand why Emmanuel was assigned to the house of David. That's the light of the world. Well, I thought Christ was the light of the world. He is. He channels that brightness through the house of David. Remember, the church and its inception repulsed against Christ's bright light. We don't want to see his bright light. We don't want to hear his thunderous voice. We want him to speak through Moses. Okay, I'll raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That prophet must come through the line of David because that is the light. And if you don't have light using the literal, then you trip up and fall. And you falter. You ever get up in the middle of the night? Maybe a child left a toy in your way on your way to the bathroom. You trip up and fall? You do so because you can't see your way. That's just another way to express what we're studying about pertaining to Emmanuel. You don't have the ability without light to choose the good and refuse the evil. And consequently, Emmanuel is a reference to the promised Son of David, whom the Lord promised he would raise up in the last day. Let's read a little bit about that. I'd like to interest you in turning to Isaiah chapter 55. Here comes an invitation to people locked in inertia. People who haven't made a covenant with the Lord to walk by faith. Therefore, there are people that have to be put under mandate and command in order to save them. Why? Because Father loves them. It says in verse 1 of chapter 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Now, just as a sidebar, this message cannot be proclaimed to the Christian churches, to Jerusalem, unless the Son of David is brought to the light. Not by his own skill, but by Christ elevating him, raising him up in the last day. And he does so by the miraculous presentation of this person who we refer to as the prophetess. He has that narrow window while he still has their attention to invite them to come. Not all are going to come, perhaps, but the Lord wants to give those that want to come an opportunity to have eternal salvation, not under terms of being sons and daughters of God, but being servants in many cases. Of course, the 144,000, they're going to be promoted to sons and daughters of the Lord. But the disciples are sons and daughters of the highest. Let us not make a distinction on that topic. Like I said, we don't want to digress. But the invitation is extended. Then in verse 2 it says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread?" Money is faith. The Christian churches are investing all of their energies, all their faith, in that which cannot satisfy. It's not bread. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." It's a promise of everlasting life. You only can receive everlasting life according to the testimony of Jesus by embracing His Word. That's why Emmanuel now, as the truth expands, reiterates the testimony of Jesus, because it extends a life. Let's reread verse 3 of Isaiah 55. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Oh, what are the mercies of David? The mercies of David is you can be saved even though you're a victim of human inertia. He can open up the scriptures and enlighten you and win for you salvation. It's a mercy that's extended to the world. In other words, it brings you to at-one-ment with God. It makes you pass as you stand before the mercy seat. It says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." In other words, the Lord himself is not going to directly communicate to you. He's going to channel his testimony through the Son of David. He's a witness. Why, Lord? Why don't you speak directly to us? We're offended that you got to talk to us through a man. Well, that was the covenant. That's what the church demanded of me. I'm not a covenant breaker. I've given David as a light unto the people. A witness and a commander to the people. Why can't I be in charge, Lord? Because you haven't walked by faith. You remember, I believe it was Luke chapter 19, where he gives a reward to those who increase their talents, makes them rulers over cities. That's the house of David. That's the core of disciples. But why can't the house of David be larger? Because these are people of faith. It doesn't take a million people to give commands. All it takes is the disciples, the 12. They rule the kingdom. They are the pillars of the kingdom, so to speak. We've already shown you how Paul tells you that this strong meat purveyor, the one who enlightens you, the one who discerns how to fuse the evil and choose the good, is one who understands and interprets Scripture to you. He's the one that shows you how to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You expand it, and to move forward unto perfection. That's his mission. The reason why I reiterate that with great care, that he comes at the end of the age, and the reason why I emphasize that the sign of Emmanuel comes to the house of David, is to underscore a very important point. For the Lord to preserve the doctrine to the house of David, it deserves reiteration. He has to hide it from everybody else. That's why it's placed and taught in code. Nobody even studies these scriptures. They're satisfied with the milk understanding that Emmanuel represents Jesus. Therefore, I applaud the Lord for hiding these scriptures and now revealing them to people that have attentive ears. That what Sister White said in our reference? Well, those people are those of you who are involved in this work right now. That presents a perplexity, doesn't it? It presents something that violates our human instincts. We have to ask ourselves, if God is the purveyor of light, why then does he hide it? First, let's read the fact that he does hide it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. We see automatically, if we're careful readers and students, that Christ, the one who articulated this light through the lips of Jesus, did not take credit for the wisdom of hiding it himself. He gave credit to the Father for doing that. In other words, this was Father's idea. And that's why I say it's a perplexity. He elected to hide the truth from the wise and prudent, and to reveal it unto babes. Even so, Father, verse 26, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Which indicates that only the Son of David has the capability to enlighten you about Christ. Then he continues, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. How do you find rest unto your souls? By listening to his witness. But you have to learn of the Lord. That means the day is going to come, the day is here upon us, that the Lord requires us to learn of him. But perhaps as an abstract concept, we can appreciate the perplexity. But do we understand it so that it becomes logical to us? Now, we are purveyors of strong meat. We've consumed strong meat. We should be able to explain why it is wise to hide the truth. There's no really intrinsic explanation as to why the truth needs to be hidden. You would think that, therefore, Emmanuel, learning to choose the good and refuse the evil, would be able to explain exactly why that is. So let me just reveal to you the wisdom. People exploit the divine grace of light. They grow their reputations by the Lord's light and then exploit people with their own preeminence. You're trying to understand God. Then some person stands up amidst the crowd and says, oh, I got it. I understand it. This is what God means. That person automatically is vaulted to the forefront. Then what they will eventually do, because their hearts are corrupt, is parlay that exalted status into preeminence for themselves. This happens all the time. I help them reflect back on Vanetta. She relates to me her experiences when she was in England. She was quite the beauty back then, and she is still now. And people desirous of going out on a date with her would come up to her and say, I prayed and the Lord said that you're supposed to be my wife. Imagine that, somebody exploiting the Lord, knowing that she was an Adventist and they were an Adventist, trying to use the Lord's name for their own ends and their own means to Vinette's dissatisfaction. If I used that line, it probably would have worked. I didn't have to, though. But some people, they don't care about misrepresenting Christ as long as they stuff themselves with their own goodies. Therefore, the Lord has to hide it because people are so disreputable. Look at televangelists now. Oh, if you send me $100, I'll pray for you. And the only reason why people flood their office with the money is because they look and they appear as if they understand the light of God. Therefore, the people trust them and think that they have a closer connection to God, and they exploit that. That introduces a new quality into our path of theology, and that's the quality of meekness. The Lord says, unless you become converted, become as a little child, you shall nowise enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God by using religion to step on people. People use the light of the Bible to gain for themselves gravitas and to reflect upon themselves a high estimation. Therefore, Father geniusly, and we can thank the Father with Christ now, can't we, that he hid these things from the wise and prudent. They're stumbling through the dark and they don't understand, and then when somebody unfolds it, they run and hide. They try to get you with their nets to follow them so that you don't walk after the light bearers, because they don't want to lose their power and their high esteem. David spoke to that on his deathbed. I refer you to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We need to understand all this, because when the prophetess steps forward and extols the house of David, from her lofty and lifted up perch that gains the world's attention, then that pricks the ears of the otherwise inattentive. The Lord can lift up David because he adheres to the righteousness of Christ. He prays the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I mentioned 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That won't fear God. Oh, I can't lie on God, because God won't like that. That's different than saying, oh, I'm going to lie on God because I want to enrich myself. Verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He springs out of the earth. We're going to see that he springs out of the earth because the Lord raises him up, and the Lord uses this celebrity that we refer to as the prophetess. We've described her celebrity status in prior studies. We will speak more to it in future studies. But he rises out of the earth, not out of heaven, as the mustard seed. Mustard seed begins in the smallest seed. And that's why David says, as the tender grass springing out of the earth. We mentioned social stigmas. People's actions are governed by social stigmas. They represent one of the Lord's favorite tools to hide, because the churches today are dominated by them. And we can now know that until the light of Israel comes, the Lord is not trying to dash social stigmas. He set the social stigmatic scene by elevating the Babylonian Empire to be the place where he would grow his church. The mustard seed doesn't dash social stigmas. The mustard seed doesn't believe in polygamy. The mustard seed doesn't believe in having sex with your girlfriend and your wife at the same time. The mustard seed doesn't teach those things. It doesn't violate social stigmas until the day when the Lord says that my righteousness will prevail. You're going to judge men by the law. Then that's the day when social stigmas are eternally done away with, because the church has the light of Israel. And consequently, if you abide by social stigmas, that's going to cause you to trip up and fall in your darkness. That introduces to our study the theme that we have reiterated in the past, the theme of doctrinal nullification. The Lord hides doctrine, but then by the law, by the what? The Lord says, think not that I come to destroy the law. For verily I say unto you, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law or the prophets until all be fulfilled. The prophecy of Emmanuel has to be fulfilled. The Lord by law commanded his church that they had to circumcise their hearts and be no more stiff-necked. What that means is the Lord was preparing them for the day when they would have to change their doctrines. And if you can't do that, you have a stiff neck. You've seen people that whiplash, they get one of them collars on it. They can barely look to the left or to the right or up and down. Their neck is stiff. But when you have the light of Israel and he explains God's gospel truth and he dashes social stigmas, then you're walking by faith, you're walking by the Spirit, and not by the flesh. You have circumcised your heart. Now, I was born with the foreskin, some men may say, but the Lord requires all members of the house of Abraham to remove their foreskin. And as a double meaning to that, as that truth expands, we have to remove the foreskins of our hearts. We have to cut away yesterday's bad theology when the light of David comes. Therefore, under Christ, not under Jesus' administration, a man can have a legal girlfriend. Can't have an illegal girlfriend. You can't take unto yourself a woman that's married to another person. We're in a day of transition where we're leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And as we advance in the light, as we embrace the sure mercies of David, we will be able to integrate the law into our hearts. And I tell you, that's the only way. Introducing another character, another end-time character, Elijah. The same as David Emmanuel. That's the only way that Elijah can turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. You can only do that if you remove the social stigma, because there's children out there who never know their dad because the church is dominated by anti-legal, anti-scriptural mores. Their fathers that deny any connection with their sons and with their children because they're afraid. They have not heeded the third angel's message call. They don't fear God, they fear man. Therefore, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. That's their refrain. The Lord said, you can't do that. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to smite the earth with a curse. Yeah, but Lord, if I go to church and I'm a minister, or I'm a carpenter, or I'm a street sweeper, or I'm a bum on the street, and I admit that I had children or sexual relations with a woman other than my wife that produced children, and that's what sexual relationships normally do, isn't it? Isn't that what they normally do? then the church will stigmatize me. Therefore, I want to walk with you, Jesus, in a pretentious way. You know what I've done, but they don't, so let me just feign like I'm better than I really am. That's not the way of the Lord. That's a pretentious phony. That's a hypocrite. If you had sex and you produced the child, you have to name it and claim it. Quit trying to steal a reputation that doesn't belong to you. If you don't have the guts to stand up and claim your own, then don't do it. That's how Christ represents the issue. The Lord hides his gospel from the wise and prudent and reveals it unto the babes. Now we have a new insight that we can really integrate into our Christology, our understanding of salvation. We can know that by the circumcision of the heart, it identifies those who are meek, those who are willing to submit wholly and entirely to the Lord. And this is how they enter into the kingdom. Our study is entitled Miriam and the Prophetess. And therefore, I prepared a text to read to you in my notes, Numbers chapter 12. You remember Miriam? She was the sister of Moses. She was an end time player in the original establishment of the church. And she was the one that watched over Moses as he was floating on the Nile in that basket. It was Aaron's sister and Moses' sister. But yet, at the end of the day, Miriam condemned Zipporah. You remember Zipporah? Moses met Zipporah when he fled Pharaoh. And he found her out there tending to the sheep. And therefore, that was a natural match for Moses. The one who the Lord united his heart with became his wife. But I want you to understand something from Numbers chapter 12. When Miriam and Aaron condemned Zipporah, the Lord saw that as condemnation on Moses. They really were not speaking literally against Moses, but against his wife. That is a emblem of the mustard seed. You know, every seed has to have a germ, a male and female that causes the seed to germinate. They become one. Therefore, if you attack the shepherdess, Moses' wife, then the Lord sees you as attacking his united couple that walk as one. Verse 1 of Numbers 12. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Oh, this helps to stitch the whole study together. So I hope you'll pay careful and close attention. Look what they said in verse 2. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Shows you why the Lord hides the truth. Folks get arrogant because the Lord had the audacity to isolate them and speak through them. And they use that not to lift your people up, but to condemn the Lord's servant. Better that he had never spoke through them, right? The Lord didn't deny that he spoke through Miriam and Aaron. They said in verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Oh, I wish we had time to digress there. The Lord spoke to that in Matthew chapter 18. It says, to explain to the disciples who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, he called for a little child. And he said, whosoever humbled himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom. Well, the kingdom began 3,500 years ago under Moses. The Lord scanned the earth. He peered into Australia. Yeah. There's a couple meek people there. He looked into China. I see some there. He looked into the original people of the lands of America. And perhaps he saw some meek people there. And maybe in South America. And maybe in Africa. And maybe in Europe. Sure, there's some meek people. But they weren't as meek as Moses. That's another conundrum. That's another one of those, an oxymoron. You know what oxymoron is, don't you? A conflicting riddle. How in the world can you have somebody that's meek and make them exalted? For to be seated on the throne of the Lord's kingdom is a position of exaltation. That's completely divergent from the idea of meekness. Meekness is not your goal. Meekness is the path to exaltation. The Lord wants to exalt you. But he cannot exalt you if you're going to take his word and exploit people thereby. I mean, look at Miriam and Aaron. They even restricted Moses' ability to marry whom he desired to marry, because it didn't meet their plans, their ideals. Now, we're Hebrews. We don't want the leadership of Israel to descend through this black woman, this Ethiopian. Not because necessarily she was black, because they came out of Egypt, they had to be similar complexion. But because she was divergent. They didn't realize that she had the heart of a shepherdess. And that's what made her precious to the Lord. And Moses liked her as well. Moses loved her. But the point is that Miriam was arrogant, to the point where she used her connection with God and her high and lofty post and position, because all of Israel recognized that she was inspired, she used it to persecute. And that's why the Lord cannot elevate people in his kingdom if they don't have meekness. Believe me, it takes a lot of meekness to stand before you and talk about Emmanuel and his girlfriend, with all the social stigmas that prevail today. Let's finish reading about Miriam. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. Somebody, I think, missed that. You didn't hear what that said. You heard me say it, but it didn't integrate into your theology. It says, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. Man, does that remind you of the third angel? Does that remind you of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He saw the watcher and the Holy One come down. Revelation chapter 14 shows you that the angel comes down and commands the coronated, sickle-bearing, cloud-seated Son of Man to thrust in his sickle. He was on a cloud. He was spiritually lifted up, looking forward to the day when he would unite with the Lord. Therefore, this scene here gives us the type of the events that they're going to finish. And they envelop around the prophetess and his enemies. Those who attack his ministry. Those who elevate themselves above the shepherdess. and therefore are enemies to the house of David. That's why it says, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud. And the Lord said, wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. She was cursed. If you read further on, just as a side note, an important point of digression, Aaron petitioned Moses to reverse the curse. How can you let our sister stand before Israel smitten with leprosy? That's no good. So he went to the Lord and said, Lord, heal her and heal her now. The reason why I bring that up, sometimes you could appeal to the Lord and the answer could be, not now. What's that expression you were talking about you learned in church, Vinette?
No, yes, wait.
Yeah. She learned in the Seventh-day Adventist church that when you make a petition, Lord, the answer could either be yes, no, or wait. Therefore, I don't feel embarrassed when I stood before the audience and called for my mother's resurrection. I said, not my will, but that will be done. It looks as if the Lord said no, but his answer was to wait. And if Moses could forbear and have to wait, then what makes you think the antediluvian Moses can't be told to wait also? The Lord says, let her wait for 7 days. The entire movement of the church was forestalled until Miriam was cured of her leprosy. You realize that Miriam was called the prophetess. Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Oh, Miriam had the gift of prophecy. You can't understand the prophetess unless you can understand the partial prophetess. It doesn't mean because she fades into curses that the Lord did not elect her. It only means that the partial prophetess, not the real prophetess, but the partial prophetess, the one who prepared the way for Moses, took umbrage and attacked the house of Moses because of her angst against the shepherdess, Moses' wife. That's why I refer you to Micah. We began this series of studies from Micah, and therefore we're not going to spend a lot of time there. Just reading chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. The Lord is a light unto him. That means he's the son of David. We've established that already. Therefore, he says, when I sit in darkness, how can you sit in darkness if the Lord's a light unto you? It means he sits in obscurity. Nobody knows that he exists. And this is why the church is locked in inertia. Because all you got to do is ignore him and he goes away. But all during that time, he's learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. How? Because the Lord is a light to him. The Lord promised the house of David will always have a light for him. But somebody's rejoicing because of his meekness. They're trying to step on him because he's small. The partial prophetess, the one who initiated our promulgation of this doctrine that we've described in prior studies. The son of David continues, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He has to be Emmanuel. He has to be the one who knows to choose the good and refuse the evil. He has to be the son of David because the Lord is a light unto him. Yet, he declares himself to be one who sinned against the Lord. He's on the path of perfection. That means it could not be pertinent to Jesus. I bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. Imagine that. Christ executes judgment for him. I point you back to Numbers 12. And Numbers 16, well, those people, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were smitten along with the 70 princes because they attacked the office of Moses. The Lord was executing judgment, not for the Father, not for Jesus, not to save the world. He executed judgment. He began his judgment by punishing those people that were antagonistic towards the house of David and towards the son of David. Therefore, if you're going to proclaim the three angels' message, the first angel message says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. You have to inculcate this theme that the Lord executes judgment for this sin-overcoming servant. Let's read it again now in continuity. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. You remember what we read in 2 Samuel 23? He begins as the sun rises. The Lord brings him forth to the light. He doesn't come forth by his own energy. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which saith unto me, where is the Lord thy God? And mine eye shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. That's what the experience of Miriam points to. It shows you that when the true prophetess emerges, so that Maher Shalah Hashbaz, the ensign can be born by virtue of connection with the prophetess and the sign Emmanuel, that's when the partial prophetess who rejected the house of David and went to war against Zipporah is humiliated. Oh, you can't understand the prophetess unless you understand her connection antitypically with the lesson of Miriam, and unless you have a doctrine of the partial prophetess. It occurs in the day when the Lord comes down. Jacob saw the Lord, and I believe it's Genesis 28, at the top of the ladder, depicting as being in heaven, and angels ascending and descending. We're going to study more about that as we advance. We've already had a glimmer of it when we saw that these angels represent the people whom the Lord has taken from the earth without seeing death, being operatives by descending and ascending the ladder. But that is not the day that this is pointing to. This is pointing us to the day when the Lord himself comes down. He's going to honor his covenant. He's going to speak through the son of David. He's going to make him his witness, his mouthpiece. And it begins by bringing him forth to the light. This series is designed to show you that that begins by virtue of the prophetess. Therefore, as we continue to meditate on this theme, let us look forward to the day that's hastening on apace. Let us anticipate. I think of, when I say anticipate, I think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his last one, where Daniel told him that he's going to be taken from his throne. He's going to become a beast of the field. The first week went past, and Nebuchadnezzar reigned in all his regal royalty. A month passed. The 6 month passed. Then at the end of the year, 12 months, something special happened. The process was set in motion. It wasn't as if Nebuchadnezzar had a calendar where he could count down the days. It happened in the Lord's time and on his schedule. But I tell you, as sure as it was that Nebuchadnezzar sat and ruled the earth, as the Bible said, on his throne in 1 minute, and the next minute he was found out in the field eating grass like a cow. That's how certain this prophecy is going to come to fruition about the prophetess. For the patient saints, the day is going to come when, unbeknownst to you beforehand, you're going to be greeted with a shock and a surprise. A delightful one. Because it's the day when the Lord brings forth his servant unto the light.